It's a blessing to be with you this morning.
I always feel like I need to apologize for filling in. Emerson's been such a blessing to us and our group. Our normal evangelist is out of town, and with that, we typically fill in for him on the fifth Sundays. We give him the Sunday off, and so he's had the opportunity to visit his family, and we're glad that he's able to do that. And so filling in for him this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 27. We're going to spend a decent amount of our time this morning there in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. I am a presentation enthusiast and actually decided this morning the PowerPoint or presentation that I was working on became so much of a distraction to
that it wasn't actually an aid. And so I forewent the presentation this morning. I think I heard Greg Scheline once say that he didn't have a PowerPoint, but he planned to have some powerful points. I'm an iOS guy. I'm an Apple guy, so I use Keynote. So I'll say this is also probably not original, but I don't have a Keynote, but I hope my notes are key to your spiritual encouragement this morning. As I tend to do, I'm going to overshare a bit this morning in what has inspired this lesson. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was in the month of May, I gave a lesson about change and how our Christian characteristics of change and how we approach that, it tends to be that smaller changes that are more sustainable tend to bring about the result of actually making that change as opposed to something drastic that ends up not being obtainable. And so because I try to practice what I preach, I've tried to implement a few small changes, just in areas of my life to maybe purify, find some more purity, abstain from some things that just weren't valuable. And I'll disclose one of those this morning, and I'll qualify this by saying that I don't think that social media is a sin, but Scott Armstrong is self-aware, and I tend to fire off the hip a little bit. I tend to get a bit anxious and uptight. I like to be a debater. And I also find myself being a bit habitual. So once I kind of get locked in a habit, I tend to repeat that over and over again. If your personality's like that, and you can empathize with that, you probably know that social media is probably not a great thing for you. Whereas others, that isn't an issue. And for that reason, for, I don't know, maybe 10 years or so, I had no social media accounts. Just refused to go in that direction. And I'll say that I gave in to one that was more of a messaging app and kind of became social media over time. And what I noticed was that over the course of having that about 2 years or so, I had found myself one day thinking, this is basically the exact situation that I did not prefer to be in. And not to spend too much time on this, but if you have an iPhone, there's an app called Screen Time. And if you don't have screen time enabled, there's actually an area in your battery, your battery statistics that will show you how many minutes you are spending on each app. And I'll say that if you're interested in looking at that, I'm happy to show you. But I took a look at that and realized how much time I was spending on that social media app. And quite frankly, I got to thinking to myself, it's never really brought any value to me. And in fact, it actually, in a couple of situations, brought grief and things that I had regretted. And I'll say that I came to the conclusion that I needed to just get rid of that and kind of go back to not having social media. And so about 2 or 3 months out from deleting that, I had a conversation with Bree, and I said, you know, I'm surprised, honestly, and this isn't a pat on my back by any means, I'm divulging some struggles, quite frankly. But I said, I'm surprised by how easy that was, just muscle memory-wise. Even a day or two later, I wasn't compulsively checking it or feeling like I pick up my phone, oh, it's not there anymore. And I guess I expected to have that feeling, and I didn't. And so I was telling Bree, you know, I'm 2 months out now, and I don't even miss it. Like, I actually feel a lot of clarity there. I said, however, what I'm surprised with is the guilt that I actually experience now. And I didn't really feel that when I actually got rid of it. Like, when I made the decision to get rid of it, I didn't really have a whole lot of guilt. But 2 months removed, I look back on it, and I'm, I guess, just upset with myself that I had kind of gotten myself back into that situation. And my good wife mentioned that perhaps that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's actually part of rewiring and rebuilding your conscience. And so that's a really long introduction there. But I'll say that that got me thinking about guilt and what you do when you establish that a change needs to be made. You realize that you've fallen short in some area, maybe not even necessarily a sin, but you need to take action, and perhaps you're faced with the guilt of a decision that you've made. And what do you do afterwards? How do you overcome that? I'll say that I've heard several lessons growing up in the church about guilt. I think one of the most common ones is contrasting what Judas did with his guilt versus what Peter did with his guilt. And so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel this morning because I do want to talk about Judas and Peter. But what I've noticed is within the section of Peter and Judas in Matthew 27, there are actually four responses that you see to guilt. There are four people or groups of people that get faced with a decision that they need to make, ones that they do or should feel guilty about, and all four of them actually deal with guilt in very different ways. That's the lesson this morning. I'm going to try to keep this succinct and fairly short. You can go ahead and feel free to chuckle because that's famous last words. Given the fact that I don't have a presentation, I want to make it clear what these four points are, and so I will attempt to do that. I asked you to hold your finger on Matthew 27, but I want to start in Isaiah 59 here just briefly. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." Isaiah here in chapter 59 speaks to the children of Israel, and he declares to them the reality that their sin has separated their relationship with God. And the way he figuratively describes that is that they have blood on their hands. And that is a very vivid description of what we see happen in Matthew chapter 27. This morning, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at four different people or groups of people who are described as having blood on their hands. They are guilty. And I'll say it didn't take me long when I was trying to find examples of people who dealt with guilt that I didn't have to leave those who interacted directly with the crucifixion of Jesus. You can find four different reactions just within that story alone. And so these people have blood on their hands. They are guilty, just as we, in fact, figuratively do. They do, almost literally. And it's because in one way or another, they're directly involved with the crucifixion of Jesus. What I want us to focus on this morning is just how their responses are not unlike the responses that we can consider today. In Matthew chapter 27, point number one here is Judas. Judas has conspired with the religious leaders to hand over Jesus and to betray him and to identify him. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 27, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him," speaking of Jesus there, "saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.'" If we were to stop here and not consider what Judas does next, this sounds like a completely reasonable response to the guilt that he felt. He recognizes his sin almost immediately. Doesn't justify it. He acknowledges it, but he regrets it. But his next action is extremely unfortunate. In verse 5, it says he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary. Quite vivid there of his frustration of what he's done. And he went and he hanged himself. Judas's response to sin was a response of despair. So point number one is Judas, and his response to guilt is despair. He, like the other disciples, actually knew that this was coming. He knew that Jesus was going to die and that it was predicted. And repeatedly, he knew that, and yet he does not look to God for forgiveness, even in the realization that God knew better than he did, and Jesus was speaking the truth there, but rather he just became consumed and absolutely overwhelmed by his sin, and thus it prevented him from actually taking reconciliation and finding any type of redemption, and so he ended it then. And I'll be clear that despair over sin does not always take the same form as extreme as it was with Judas here. But despair over sin always leads to more destructive choices. If we decide for whatever reason that there is no way out and that we're forever trapped in our sin, that will never end well. And so, if you take away anything from point number one of despair in the story of Judas, I'll say that sometimes we may feel that we are so enslaved to sin and in the sin that we're practicing that we cannot overcome it. The answer to that is you're exactly right. May not be what you're expecting there, but that's true, because if we could overcome sin on our own, we wouldn't need Jesus. And so everyone in this room has come to the realization, if we're Christians, that in fact we cannot do this on our own. And if you feel overwhelmed with sin and you feel like you can't get out, you are right. You cannot get yourself out. But that's not the point. God has demonstrated in no uncertain terms just the breadth and the depth and the height of his willingness to show us mercy by sending his son Jesus. And so while Judas never actually saw that, he never actually got to see the crucifixion, we have. And we know what occurred. And so despair is a dangerous response to guilt. This is typically saved for an invitation, and you usually don't ask questions until the end of a lesson. But I'll say, if you're struggling with despair, will you tell someone? Don't struggle with that alone. A little further in Matthew chapter 27, one I guess I hadn't always realized in the contrast of Judas and Peter, is actually Pilate has to be confronted with a decision. And so further in chapter 27, Pilate's confronted by the crowd that's ready to crucify Jesus, and we'll start in verse 22 here. Point number two is Pilate. It says, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands. Interesting. He washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And so Pilate attempts to distance himself from this decision. And so the response for number two here is deflection. The first one is despair. The second is deflection. Pilate deflects the guilt suddenly that he feels. But the reality is that the Jews could not crucify Jesus without his consent. I didn't appreciate that for a long time. I think that was only maybe a couple years ago that really sunk in. That when Pilate says, "You know what? I'm not going to be involved in this decision. You see to that yourselves." He actually had to give his permission for them to crucify Jesus. And so by saying, "I'm not making a decision here," he made a decision. There's a lesson in that. But Pilate hands over Jesus. And so he is complicit in that act. And if you're curious further on whether or not Pilate is guilty for that. In Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 26, it says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." And so Pilate is declared there, if the gospel account wasn't enough, to be just as guilty as the crowd that was crying out to crucify Jesus. And so while he shared the blame, he tried to shift the blame. And obviously, he's not the first one to ever do that. He's not the first one to ever say, "Well, it wasn't me." If you can recall, that happens really early on in the Bible story, in Genesis. If you remember, when Adam was confronted with his guilt, he not only said, it's Eve's fault, it's the woman, he says, it's the woman who you gave me. It's rather expansive and articulate in his blame shifting that he, in fact, actually goes as far as blaming God for it. And I'll be transparent this morning to say that I know full well that we are prone to do this ourselves, because I tend to do this as well. It's a natural response when we are confronted with guilt to be tempted to deflect ownership of that. And so the reality is that when we shift blame to someone else, or we refuse responsibility for our own actions, point number two, when we deflect, we actually forfeit the opportunity to be forgiven. I hope that sinks in, because God is always willing to forgive. And I'm not saying that the comment that I'm making is not contradicting that. What I am saying is, when you refuse to acknowledge that you have done something, thus you have now forfeited the opportunity to be forgiven, because you haven't taken ownership of what you've done. So Pilate tried to wash his hands. It's so ironic. He couldn't cleanse himself by not taking ownership. It's so ironic that the blood of Jesus was the only thing that could have washed Pilate's hands. And so he was guilty, and only Jesus could cleanse him. But Pilate lost the opportunity when he resorted to shifting the blame. Number three is actually right after that. So in Matthew chapter 27, we just finished off on verse 24 there. In verse 25, immediately after Pilate resolves himself of this responsibility and declares himself innocent, thus forfeiting his opportunity for forgiveness, the crowd responds in verse 25 when he says, "See to this yourself." And they said in verse 25, "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" It's difficult to imagine a more chilling statement than that. When these people here that are confronting Pilate, they're in the process of murdering the Son of God. And when they're confronted by Pilate saying, this man has no guilt, he's done nothing wrong, they literally say, "So be it. We don't care." Judas knew that he was wrong, and he regretted it. Pilate knew that crucifying Jesus was wrong, but he convinced himself he wasn't responsible for it. These people have convinced themselves that wrong is right. They were callous to the wrong that they were doing. They accepted responsibility without accepting the blame. And so point number three is, one response to guilt is delusion. And this response to guilt, again, I would attest to you this morning, is not that uncommon. How often do we ourselves, even within the church, we convince ourselves that the wrong that we are doing or the decisions that we're made is okay because our situation is different? I think that's probably the most common thing that, to be honest, I struggle with. In this circumstance, I know the principle that we're not supposed to gossip, but in this situation, in this circumstance, you know, this is more egregious. Like, people need to know this. You know, we justify. In this circumstance, I'm justified in feeling bitter because of my scenario is different. I think we all struggle with that sometimes. The general rules of accountability apply to everyone, except our situation's always just a little bit different. And so if we're not careful, I feel like one significant temptation to the Lord's people is that we can easily transform into noble martyrs, not for the cause of Christ, but rather for the right to be happy. And those aren't the same thing. And so this refusal to see things the way they are is maybe one of the most ultimate destructive self-behaviors, or self-destructive behaviors. Jesus had looked at these same people in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, when he said to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." God had longed for his people. He had longed to call them back, but because of their callousness and their heart, they would not have any of it. And so they pushed God away and convinced themselves that they were actually justified in doing so. And I'll stop here for a second to say that when we talk about being callous, we need to understand how calluses form. I say this tongue-in-cheek, but I remember a few years ago comparing my hands to someone who worked construction and was outside most of their life, and they referred to my hands as homework hands. I'll never forget that. I don't have a whole lot of calluses. It's probably obvious that I don't work out a whole lot either. I have homework hands. But I hear that calluses are built up over time. It's not something, you don't get calluses overnight. You don't get calluses by rubbing up against one difficult scenario. Building one house, finishing one project, raking the yard one time, that's called a blister, not a callus. And so I'll say that, you know, when we constantly rub up against God's word, and I hope you know what I mean by that, when we're confronted with it and we're indicted by it, and it makes us feel uncomfortable, but we don't let it change us, that is a resistance that is building up a spiritual callus. And we are traveling a very worn road, the very same road that these people who talked to Pilate and asked for Jesus, we're traveling that same road. And we are slowly preparing our hearts to rebel. We are forming a habit to readily refuse to do what we know is expected, or what we know is objectively right. We say things like, "I've heard that so many times, I know what it says, but here's why I'm different." The crowd in this situation had convinced themselves that they were justified in murdering an innocent man, the only innocent man that's ever existed. And so your takeaway here on point number three is that this type of response to guilt, which is delusion, is not one formed overnight. The crowd did not start at this extreme. 1,000 small, trivial refusals to take sin seriously led to something as egregious as saying it was okay to kill Jesus. And this is exactly what happened to the Jews as Jesus taught them. They were constantly indicted by his teachings, and they built up spiritual calluses to the point that they did something unthinkable. And not only did they do something unthinkable, but they embraced it. It had actually rewired their conscience to call right, to call wrong right. Number four, there's one final response here, and I've given that away. This is the response that Peter had. And on the front end of Peter's response here in Matthew, it's actually in chapter 26, if you'll turn over there. On the front end, his response looks a lot like Judas's response. They're very similar on the surface at the beginning. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 34, Jesus addresses Peter, Peter has just said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And in verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. You know, maybe don't give Peter enough credit, maybe have a view of him being a bit ignorant in this situation, but quite frankly, I think Peter meant that when he said it. I think he felt with his entire heart he was that confident. I don't think he was just being optimistic and he was covering up his lack of confidence. I think he was confident. I think he thought in his entire heart, I'm not going to be that guy. But Peter was that guy. I don't think he realized, he would have never imagined that Jesus would go to the cross and surrender and go peacefully. But that's exactly what happens, and he's faced with that. And in verse 69 of chapter 26, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. When we read cursing and swearing here, I think growing up, I assumed Peter had gotten so stressed out and so angry that he began to curse, began to use bad language. Come to the realization that that's really not what that means here. It's actually something a bit more horrific, a bit more surprising, given Peter's previous commitments to not be that guy who betrays Jesus. When Peter says that, or when it says here that Peter is cursing and swearing, it's likely more to the effect of him saying, if I know Jesus, then God strike me dead right now. May God take my life if I know Jesus. Think about that. From one extreme to the other. But in fact, that's what he does. And in verse 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went and he wept bitterly. The same immediate reaction to his sin that Judas had. But Matthew doesn't exactly record the restoration of Peter to the extent that we see in the Gospel of John. But he does tell us some things that happened that do involve Peter, and shed some light on how he responds to his sin. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, go quickly. I'm sorry. In Matthew 28, in verse 7, when Jesus has risen here, they said, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me. Peter and the others clearly here became convinced and worshipped Jesus, because they realized that he actually was who he had claimed to be, that he had died for their sins. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 27, typically when we read of the Lord's Supper here, but Jesus says in Matthew 26:26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I believe when they saw the resurrected Jesus, they believed that. I'm confident that their minds went back to that and realized that Jesus had just forgiven their sins. Jesus had just forgiven them for just betraying him. And Peter came to the understanding that Jesus not only died for them, but in doing so, he conquered death. And he actually brought him personally hope. And Peter, along with the others, because he had faith in what Jesus had said and what he had promised previously, he did find hope and peace in the redemption that Jesus brought. And so point number four is seeking redemption. Peter's response to guilt was to be redeemed. At the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28 and verse 18, starting there, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age.'" Peter has just previously denied that he even knows Jesus. And now he's told, "I want you to go everywhere, and I want you to tell everyone everything that you know about me." And then Peter does that. And his whole entire life is repurposed around doing the very thing that he refused to acknowledge. He becomes a completely new man, having found forgiveness in Jesus. And a few weeks later, he stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He addresses a crowd of his peers. He says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter addresses this crowd and he acknowledges Jesus for who he is. He doesn't deny him now. And he says, "You've got blood on your hands. And it's not just the blood of any man. You have the blood of Jesus." That would be bad enough to be guilty of innocent blood. You've got the blood of Jesus on your hands. And when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart, much like anyone would be, hopefully, the first time they hear this, if they've not grown calloused. And they cry out, "What do we need to do?" And Peter says, "To repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter declared on the day of Pentecost to this crowd the forgiveness of sins that he had just experienced. He communicated to them that forgiveness was available to them just as the way that he just found it himself. And so Peter and the men on the day of Pentecost knew as well that they shared in that guilt, but they knew something as equally certain, that God offers redemption through his Son, and they acknowledge him as the Christ, and they trusted that. And that's the lesson here. They found peace and hope because in their guilt, they didn't deflect it. They weren't just simply overwhelmed by it. They weren't calloused by it. They let it change them. And they sought out a solution with God, which was through his Son, Jesus. If you have sin that you have not sought out forgiveness for, that starts with acknowledging it and taking responsibility of it, and trusting in God that you can be redeemed and forgiven. And trust in the power that God has done in Jesus to change us, not to what we have been, but what he desires for us to be. If you're not a Christian, I hope this is a message of hope. The reality is that you do have blood on your hands and guilt because Jesus died for all of our sins. We all have Jesus' blood on our hands. We all are responsible for putting him on the cross. We cannot be overcome with despair because of our sins. We'll never find peace and forgiveness if we blame others. And the more we're faced with this decision to be reconciled, and it's one more time we refuse to act, we're building up another callous. We encourage you this morning, just like Peter did, to repent, to take ownership of your eternal destiny, and to have your sins washed away in baptism. If you are a Christian and there's something in your life that is burdening you, and you are full of despair and guilt, and you know that, don't let that go. Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive you if you confess and take ownership. If we can help you in any way this morning, please do come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.